Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew right in front of you. Someone could pull that out for you. You've probably noticed that all of the songs revolve around one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason is that Jesus is not only the reason for the season, he is at the very heart of Christmas and all that Christmas was ever intended to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that you have granted us. We thank you for the eternal life that you offer us. We come this morning as sinners in need of mercy and grace. We come as beggars for forgiveness. We come as saints with praise on our lips and worship in our hearts. I pray, Lord Jesus, as we would discuss this morning the good news that you brought into this world, I pray that clearly we would have an understanding of just how bad the news really is and how good the news that you brought is as well. You teach us from your word, we pray in your blessed name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I just love the Christmas season. It always seems to bring with it a sense of festive joy, the warmth of family and friends, decorated trees with lights and gifts, smiling faces of children. Of course, special times with special food and special songs and special times with those you love. And yet when we step away for a moment from this Christmas season and we look at the big picture, for all of the love and the joy and the peace that Christmas promises to bring, all of it is somewhat of a mirage for most people. Kind of a temporary oasis as they make their way through the journey of the desert of this life. You see, a quick look at any online news platform, a passing glance at any of the news shows that will be on today, reminds us that the news in our world is typically bad and normally getting worse all the time. And what's happening on a large scale across our globe and in our nation is simply a multiplication of what is happening in the hearts of people all across our planet. And to be honest, that is bad news. And we all know it's true that more often than not when you hear news, breaking news, it's bad news. Bad news in our world, bad news in our nation, bad news in the lives of people. And here's the real problem. Men and women are in the grip of a power that is terrible. It is this power that grips them deep inside their own being. It is a power that is continually pushing humanity to self-destruction. It's a power the Bible identifies as sin. And you see, sin always makes for bad news. So I want to take a few moments this morning, just as we begin, to explain to you how sin results in bad news. And not only in our world, but in the lives of individuals as well. I want to identify for you four specific areas in which sin results in bad news in people's lives. The first bad news that sin brings upon an individual is selfishness. And that is bad news. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that the primary characteristic of sin in the lives of men and women is that they are lovers of themselves more than they are lovers of God. It's bad news in any society when individuals in that society are bent on fulfilling their own particular desires at any price. Yet this is the basic element of sinfulness in the human heart. Humanity is driven by a desire for self-fulfillment. And because men and women are born in sin, therefore they are born utterly self-centered. And if you've ever raised children, then you could recall those times in the lives of little children. Every child by instinct does their own thing. If permitted to do so, an adult sinful man will go as far as society will tolerate him to allow him to go into pursuit of his own selfish, sinful passions. Sinful man will consume everything in his sight through his sinful cravings. They will consume things, and they will consume people, and ultimately they will consume themselves through their own selfish desires. And when a friend or a spouse or a family member ceases to give them what they desire anymore, then they discard them, typically like an old pair of shoes. And all of this is nothing more than a manifestation of what is deep in the heart of the human creature. There from the beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve fell and they sinned and all of humanity sinned with them. It is a sinful, self-destructive, all-consuming selfishness. I want what I want and I won't be happy till I get it. That becomes the ultimate goal in life of every sinner. To pursue their own self-gratification. And whether it's in business or relationships or any area of life, the human creature will go to great and destructive lengths to pursue their selfish lust, their cravings for greed, fame, power, popularity, sensual fulfillment. Man's sin nature pushes him to self-consumption. I once heard someone say that we ought to use things and love people, but instead we love things and use people. The reason is most people are unable to sustain any meaningful relationships in this life is that they are unwilling to give. They only want to get. And thus they forfeit the possibility of long-lasting, loving friendships and relationships. Man becomes dominated by his selfish greed. It alienates him from everyone and everything. And of course, the result of all of that is that man comes to a place of loneliness and despair. You could see it in the world around us. What he finds along the way is that all the things that he consumed in his own lust bear the law of diminishing returns, so the more he gets, the less satisfied he really is. So this is the first thing that sin produces in the way of bad news. That we are selfish creatures by nature, which leads us down a road of loneliness and despair, which brings us to a second bit of bad news. Man not only is selfish by nature, but he is guilty as well. Self-consumption, using, abusing people to fulfill our own desires, doing whatever is necessary to pursue our own cravings brings guilt upon humanity. Because God has designed humanity to feel something when he sins. Now, in one sense, guilt is good. It's kind of like pain. When you feel pain, that's a good thing because it warns you your body's in danger. You need to do something about it. In much the same way, God has given us a conscience. And when that conscience becomes guilty, it is warning us we're going down the wrong road and something needs to change. That's what happens to sinful man. Sinful man is selfish man, and selfish man is guilty man. And the bad news is that guilty man lives in anxiety because he can't get what he craves. He can't get everything he wants. And then he lives in fear. He lives in fear because he's guilty of how he uses other people. He lives in sleeplessness. He lives with all kinds of psychological problems. He lives with ulcers, various illnesses, all brought about by a guilty conscience. because he's violating the law of God that's been written in his heart. All of which man may try to escape through drunkenness, through drug use, through every kind of perversion that he desires, and even so many by the taking of their own lives. We live in a frightful world. People are panicked by over their own guilt. And the scary part is they don't even recognize that the source of their guilt is their own sinfulness. And I think all of us understand this because we've all tried to cover with a facade our own guilty conscience at times. How's it going? Oh, wonderful. Everything's just fine. Of course, sinful, selfish man just loves to blame his guilt on some antiquated religious tradition that is kind of carrying over in society. Some religious tradition that has been imposed upon him. Or they try to blame it on their parents. Or some personal trauma that they very vaguely remember from their childhood. I mean, it's always someone else's or something else's fault. Because certainly the fault couldn't be in our own hearts. The problem with going down the blame road is this. The more you blame someone else for your guilt, the more guilty you become, because now you're feeling the guilt of blaming someone else for your own problems. And all that leads to more bad news. The third bit of bad news is selfishness leads to guilt, and guilt leads to meaninglessness. And we see this all over our society. Man is caught in a trap of his own sinful, selfish desires. It takes him down a pathway of overbearing guilt, which sooner or later brings him to the place of meaninglessness of life. Sinful man begins to think to himself, is this what life is all about? Is there nothing more to life than what I do every day, trying to fulfill my own selfish desires? And you see, the futility of that pursuit becomes maddening. It becomes maddening in the mind of the frustrated sinner. Life becomes an endless cycle of trying to fulfill his own sinful desires and bearing the guilt of pursuing his own desires and feeling, sensing the meaningless of all of it. A famous philosopher once said, life must go on. I just forget why. So selfish and guilty man begins to live out his life in a period of 24-hour periods without any significance. The Bible calls it the futility of life, utter emptiness. Every day he thinks to himself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is this all there is to life? And all that meaninglessness leads to a fourth element on this chain of bad news, and that's hopelessness. Sinful man lives his life pursuing the fulfillment of his own desires. Pursuing the fulfillment of his own desires brings a guilt upon his conscience. He begins to live with the destructive consequences of the sinful choices that he makes. And there is this dark gloom that begins to hover over his life. And then born out of all the fear and all the anxiety of all of the guilt is a sense of the meaninglessness of life. The frustration and the emptiness that you feel when you're never able to fully satisfy these cravings that you live for and long for. And all of that leads to a hopelessness, not only in this life, but the next. The only thing left is death. And then what? No hope. And we see it all the time. I think all of us recognize death is the great taboo in our society. People don't want to talk about death. They don't want to think about death. They don't want to be near death. And they try to cover death with a mask, a facade, by dressing it up. We place death in a nice suit, in a nice box, in a nice room, with nice flowers. Yet all the while, the hopelessness of death haunts us. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Satan holds men in bondage over the fear that one day they'll die. We know one day it'll be us lying in a nice casket, dressed in a nice suit, surrounded by nice flowers in a nice room. You see, it's all bad news. Hopelessness. There's nothing here and there's nothing there. We live in a world that's filled with bad news. I'll date myself a little bit. Go buy a Daily News today. You'll see that. Go buy a New York Post. Turn on one of the national news shows. And even when there's little bits of good news, it seems like shaking a little bit of salt in an ocean of bad news. All that leads to the question I want to ask you this morning. Is there any good news? I mean, is there really any good news, lasting good news? Good news that deals with the problem of man's sin nature. Good news that can turn us away from a life of an all-consuming selfishness. Good news about the guilt and anxiety and fears that our sin nature brings us. Good news that will bring purpose and real meaning to life. Good news that will vanquish the hopelessness of death. I submit to you this morning, there is good news. It's called the gospel. It's the news that Jesus Christ brought into the world. And I want to take a few moments not only to introduce you to the news, the message, but the messenger as well. So look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. This is Jesus launching his public ministry. He's 30 years old at this point. And now he steps on the scene as the Messiah. Now after John, that is John the Baptist, the one who identified Jesus as the Messiah. Now after John had been taken into custody, that's by King Herod, John was arrested and beheaded, Jesus came into Galilee and he came preaching the gospel of God. Listen to Matthew. In a parallel passage, Matthew puts it this way. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, for the people there in Galilee lived in great darkness. The term darkness is Matthew's way of illustrating the bad news that had permeated the land of Israel when Jesus arrived on the scene. It was like a thick, dark cloud that engulfed them, all of this bad news. And what did the bad news consist of? Well, the Hebrew people were living under the rule of a tyrannical Caesar who had demanded such high taxes that it was impoverishing an already poverty-stricken people. And the Roman army that occupied the land of Israel absolutely despised the Hebrew people. The Roman soldiers abused the Hebrew people at every turn. And if all the foreign oppression wasn't enough, there was the spiritual oppression by their own religious leaders. They had set up a religious system to get the leaders rich and to impoverish the common people. They continually set up a system of rules and laws that the people could never obey, and they were exasperated in trying to keep all the rules of their religion and please God when they couldn't do it. So as Jesus arrives on the scene in the first century, the land of Israel is filled with bad news. Bad news of a growing poverty, bad news of a foreign oppression, bad news of a spiritual religious abuse. And of course, beyond all that bad news, there was the bad news of the sinfulness in their own hearts. The bad news of their selfishness, which led to guilt, which led to meaninglessness, which led to hopelessness. And now here comes Jesus on the scene. And what does he do when he arrives? Well, look at the end of verse 14. He comes preaching. He comes preaching the gospel of God. Now, I tell you, this word gospel, you've heard it often. It is a great Greek word. It is the term euangelion, news of joy, good news. I want to take a moment to give you the context in which this word would have been understood in the Roman world, because it is rich with meaning. The Greek word euangelion carried with it currency in the Roman world. Everyone understood what it meant. It was a special word that had been used in a specific way for decades in the Roman Empire. It was specifically attached to a man who was known at this point as the greatest of all Roman Caesars. You've heard of him. His name was Augustus. He was known as the great savior of what was a failing Roman Empire. It was under Augustus that a system of roads and highways were built throughout the empire. And it began to stimulate travel and business and enterprise and all of that. The empire began to prosper again. It was also under Augustus that Pax Romana was ushered in. After years of wars, of conquering lands, of fighting off enemies, finally there was peace in the Roman Empire. And it was through these systems of highways and roads that were built throughout the empire. It allowed the moving of goods and it allowed prosperity. And Rome took that time to build and fortify their cities. They had the greatest cities in the world at that point. And it was under the reign of Augustus that all of this peace and all this prosperity that the people experienced, that they coined the term, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. The good news of Augustus. It was a reminder of the good news that the ascension of Augustus to the throne had brought the entire Roman Empire. Specifically, the lives of the individuals, the Roman citizens who lived in that empire, their lives were changed in positive and meaningful ways. And everyone throughout the empire understood what the term meant, good news. News that brought with it great joy. News that brought meaningful change in the lives of people who heard it. Now, as you could imagine, that lofty title that Caesar took for himself, the emperors that followed him began to take the same title. It was the gospel of Caesar Tiberius, the gospel of Nero, the gospel of Domitian. And the word began to take on this meaning. There is a new king who is about to step on the scene, and he promises good news, change that is going to come about in the lives of all of those who place themselves under this king. And what the author Mark does here is he takes that term that was so familiar throughout the Roman Empire, and he applies it to the arrival of a unique king. Not Caesar Augustus, but King Jesus. And I want you to notice this, because every time it's used in the Gospels, it's used this way. There's the definite article. This is not any good news. This is, verse 14, the gospel. The end of verse 15, the gospel. You see, this news is greater news than has ever been proclaimed. This is the ultimate supreme good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ trumps any and all good news that the world has ever heard. Truth of the matter is, there is no good news without the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one and only King of Kings had come from heaven. He had come to rescue sinners from a life of selfishness that leads to a life of guilt and a life of meaninglessness and hopelessness in this life and the life beyond. The good news is that sinful man can be rescued from eternal damnation. They could be restored to a proper relationship with their Creator. They could find their place in life by submitting to their Lord, the one who rules the universe. So this is good news. Good news that a king has come to rescue and restore and rule over his people, and the transformation that he would bring into their lives is all good news. And notice this as well. This good news doesn't find its source in men. The end of verse 14, it is the gospel of God. This good news doesn't originate with men, it originates with God. And it's not good news about God, it's good news from God. The gospel doesn't find its source in Rome or one of the Caesars. It finds its source in heaven. It comes directly from the Creator. And get this, Jesus is not only the messenger, but he's the message. He's the herald of the gospel, but he's the hero of the gospel. Jesus proclaims the gospel, but he is the gospel. He brings good news. He is the good news. We see that in verse 15 in a wonderful phrase. Mark writes, Jesus came saying, speaking over and over, wherever he went, the time is fulfilled. This is a great little term. It means something big is happening. It's finally arrived. This is where all of history has been moving. All of history has been waiting for this moment. If I could illustrate in a trivial manner, I'm a Yankee fan now, but I grew up a Red Sox fan. I know. And all my dad and his friends ever talked about in the spring, could this be the year? Could this be the year the Red Sox finally win the World Series? And fall would come about and it'd be the same phrase, wait until next year. 86 years. I was born in the 50s, 86 years. Son, dad, granddad, and sometimes great-granddad. They waited and they waited until 2004. It finally happened. And both Shirley and I are from Red Sox country. And if you know anything about the Red Sox nation there, when it came about, there was such relief. I mean, the curse of the Bambino had been lifted. Their heart's desire had been fulfilled. And if you would walk through Red Sox Nation in 2004, you would hear this again and again. It sounds so silly now, but they would say, I could finally die in peace. In some sort of small and trivial way. That's the meaning of the statement. Jesus came announcing the time is fulfilled. Kings have come and kings had gone throughout history. Some a bit righteous, most wicked. Some benevolent, most selfish. Some looking to help people, most looking to help themselves. Some bringing a bit of good news, most bringing a wealth of bad news. And throughout history, people had waited and waited and waited, especially the Jewish people, waited for the words of the prophets to be fulfilled, waiting for good news. And Jesus says, the time has arrived. It's fulfilled. And this good news doesn't come from Rome. It doesn't come from Caesar. It comes right out of the very heart of God in heaven. You see, when Jesus arrives on the scene, all of the promises of God that had come before him through the prophets, they all arrived with him. And the good news is wrapped up in a statement, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, it's right here in front of you. You could reach out with your hand. The ultimate and supreme good news of human history, Jesus says, is standing right in front of you. I am the King of all kings, the one that human history has been waiting for. Everything God had ever promised his people was wrapped up in this king. So much so, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Joy? Yes. Peace? Yes. Love? Yes. Forgiveness? Yes. Mercy? Yes. Grace? Yes. Life? Yes. Eternity? Yes. God? Yes. Everything God had promised his people was all wrapped up in the coming of this king. He is the divine rescuer. He will deliver men from sin and judgment. He is the divine restorer. He will put man back together and make him whole. He is the divine ruler who will lead his people to the promised land. He's all that men, excuse me, have ever waited for. All that men have ever hoped for in this life. In John 6, he is the living bread, which satisfies man's hunger. In John 7, he is the living water, which quenches all of our thirst. He is the good news from heaven. And if all of that is true, then it begs this question. Will you embrace this good news in Jesus Christ. You say, how can this good news be mine? Well, look at what Jesus said. Two words. The end of verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Two simple words, repent, to reverse course. Turn away from the way you're going and begin to go in the opposite direction. In this case, turn away from a life of sinful self-consumption and begin to pursue with all of your might the person of Jesus Christ. If you desire to reap all the benefits of the good news, you need to be willing to reverse the course of your life. Stop following yourself and start following Jesus. You say, how do I do that? That's the second word, believe. Believing in Jesus is simply trusting in Jesus. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? Let me give you a three-step process. Number one, trusting in Jesus, true faith, is believing everything Jesus said about himself is true, that he is fully God in human flesh. Number two, believing in Jesus is believing everything he said about you is true as well, that you are a sinner and your rebellion has separated you from God. And number three, true faith is committing your entire life to everything Jesus said. After all, if he's God, everything he said is true. If he's God, he has all authority. Therefore, he deserves the full allegiance of our hearts. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. That's what it's going to take for everyone in this sanctuary, everyone in the overflow room. That's what it's going to take to be a recipient of all of the benefits that come with the gospel. Almost done. I want you to see the beauty in this. You understand our Creator knows us best of all. If you're visiting, you don't know I've been sick for 2 weeks. So, out of the pulpit, but not out of coughing. Jesus is the only one that can truly satisfy our heart's desires. He is the only one that can forgive our sins and remove the guilt that plagues us. He is the only one that could bring real meaning and real purpose to life, and he is the only one that could bring hope beyond the grave. Jesus brought good news into a world that's only filled with bad news. And Jesus is that good news. Having demonstrated his love for sinners by giving his life for them on Calvary's cross so their sins could be paid for, so that all the benefits of the gospel could be ours. That's the difference, by the way, between Christ and every kind of religion in the world. You see, religion says you must do something to please God. You want to meet God one day, you must do something to earn God's favor. Christianity says you can't do anything to please God. And to try to will only lead to frustration, discouragement, despair. And the good news is Jesus did it all for you. God demands righteousness. Jesus lived a righteous life. God demands a sacrifice for sin. Jesus died as that sacrifice. If you would turn from a life of sinful self-pursuit and turn and surrender your life to Jesus, all of the benefits of the gospel will be yours. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for all of the praise and all of the glory that we are privileged to sing, to hear. We are thankful for the one to whom all of it is due, and that is your Son. The very creator of the universe and of our souls. The one who came from heaven to earth and became one of us to die in our place so that all who would repent and believe would have life. Lord, we thank you for your great love in the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.